You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
A couple of quick announcements. We're always looking for ways to be generous. This Christmas, we've been pushing that the last few Sundays. We always like giving you opportunities. Don't forget your drive-through Christmas cards on your way out at the front or back today. That's where you pay for the person's meal and behind you at Chick-fil-A or Taco Bell. And my kids and I had a chance to do that yesterday in Lexington at a sit-down restaurant, and I think really blessed someone. So I just encourage you to do that. Small way, you can bless somebody this Christmas. Also, Miss Hillary is going to be set up out front, and we are looking to raise money to buy Christmas presents for foster children right here in Davis County, and looking to raise about $200 a kid. If you can't do $200, that's totally cool. Maybe you can go in with some families around you or just give what you can. But to see Hillary on your way out today, great way to be the hands and feet of Jesus this Christmas. Also, a great opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus again is by being a host family for a foreign exchange student. There is a wonderful new family in our church who have been doing that for some time and spearheading that, and there are opportunities beginning in 2019. There are students coming from all over the globe right here to Owensboro, and they need families like the families in this room that would let them live with them and spend a semester or so with them and just love on them and serve them and introduce them to our culture. And so I want to commend that to you as well. On your way out today, you can see Miss Tisha Quinn, who will be set up, who can answer any questions you may have about whether or not you could be a good fit. We had a family several years ago that was able to do that, and it was just a huge blessing to them and to the young lady they had in their home. And she ended up becoming a Christian, and we baptized her. So this is a great opportunity, so prayerfully consider that, okay? Well, the other thing is I want to do before I preach is the Bible says to give honor where honor is due. And this morning we have one of the most special women that I've ever known in my life with us, and she is a founding charter member of this church, and she hasn't been able to be with us for a long time because of her health, and she's in the Carmel home, but this church wouldn't be possible without her and many like her, and her name is Mama Jo Reynolds, and we love you, sister. Let's give a round of applause and a welcome back. Her daughter, Tina, whom we love so dearly as well. Tina, it's good seeing you. And we miss Miss Paula Horn, who was in many ways a bedrock to this church, and that is Mama Jo's daughter and Tina's sister as well. And we're just thankful for that long-lasting influence. So don't ever underestimate how God could use you even decades after you're gone, years later, to have an impact for the kingdom of God at a local church like this. And these families that I'm talking about gave their lives to the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are the beneficiaries of this 10, 20 years later. Thank you. Bless you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. So I heard this story the other day. It was just before Christmas. Two little boys, two brothers were spending the night at their grandmother's house, and before they went to bed, they knelt down and they said their prayers that night. Grandma was in the other room, and they closed their eyes, and the little brother, he was about 5 years old, prayed in this really loud voice, and he said, "Dear God, please ask Santa to bring me an Xbox and a telescope and a brand new bicycle," shouted it. And his older brother said, "Dadgum, man, God ain't deaf. Why are you praying so loud?" He said, "I know God ain't deaf, but Grandma is." I thought that was funny. And it's 9 days before Christmas. And so what do you preach on short notice? Well, Jameis preaches on the end of the world. So that's what we're going to do. Probably not what you expected right before Christmas, but I don't have any prophecy charts. I didn't have time to get any printed out this morning, but I want us to see the connection between Christmas and eschatology. Eschatology is a big fancy way of saying the end of the world, but you can't really understand the first coming of Jesus unless you understand that his first coming at Christmas points us to his second coming, which is, in fact, still yet to come. And so, again, Matthew chapter 24, I want us to see Christmas is a foretaste of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And after today, all the kids are going to be praying that the rapture doesn't happen before they get to open their Christmas presents. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. I don't know. But let's see what Jesus has to say in his own words. In particular, I want us to contrast the coming of Jesus at Christmas to his second coming. Yeah, I want you to see how they're utterly different. Jesus in Matthew 24 gives one of his most famous sermons. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He is on top of the Mount of Olives looking out over Jerusalem, and he's giving one of his final sermons 3 days before he's going to be crucified. And of all things he could have talked about, he chooses to tell his disciples about the end of the world and what's going to happen, because it's relevant and it matters and Jesus cares about it, and so should we. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus is speaking and he says, "When the Son of Man," he's referring to himself, "so when the Son of Man comes," that's the second coming, "in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him," that's before Jesus, "will be gathered all the nations, and Jesus will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Go back to the beginning of verse number 31 and notice how Jesus speaks. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory." Notice how Christ speaks very matter-of-factly. He doesn't say, "If the Son of Man comes in glory." He doesn't say, "Well, perhaps or maybe the Son of Man will come in glory." Jesus speaks very clearly and unmistakably, and he says, when the Son of Man comes in glory, which is to say, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, it is not a question of if. It is only a question of when. But as sure as you and I are breathing this morning, Jesus is coming back to earth in the flesh. Jesus himself. And it will be a glorious day for some of us. It ought to make you want to shout. But for others of you in this room, it will be the worst day of your life. And you should tremble and shake in your seat at the prospect of standing before the judge of the universe. As the old Southern Baptist preacher R.G. Lee said in Memphis 50, 60 years ago, there will be payday someday. We can dismiss it, we can suppress it, we can pretend as though it's not going to happen, but whatever we believe or don't believe about Jesus, he will return. And every one of us, no exceptions, we will stand before him and give an account of our life. And you're not ready to live until you're ready to die and face the judgment. Everything in your life is a waste if you're not prepared to stand before Christ. Because how much money we made and how many kids we have and whether or not Kentucky won against Utah and what size house we live in, none of that matters on the final day. So we see the inevitability of Jesus coming. But then notice how he's coming back. Notice in verse 31, he gives us a clue when he uses the word glory or glorious twice. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's how he'll come, and all the angels with him, then Jesus will sit on his, and notice the adjective Jesus uses to describe the throne upon which he'll sit. It'll be a glorious throne. So Christ comes in glory and then sits on a glorious throne, meaning the second coming of Jesus from Jesus' own perspective and interpretation is primarily about his glory. Now think about the irony of this, and this is what I really want us to see in this text. Jesus gives this message about his glorious return 3 days before he's going to be stripped naked, whipped, scoffed at, mocked, spat upon, cursed, and nailed to a tree in utter shame and humiliation. So the one who is about to be humiliated is a public display, execution. This same one says, "Oh, but I'll come back," and the second time, There won't be shame and humiliation. There will be honor and glory for me. So I want you, as we're working through this, to compare and contrast the first and the second comings of Jesus. Contrast the silent night in Bethlehem in a manger. Contrast that with what Jesus says the glorious spectacle will be. That will be anything but silent when he comes the second time. So go back to verse 31. Notice how Jesus refers to himself when the Son of Man comes in his glory. We see this self-designation often in Matthew, but it's Jesus' favorite self-designation. To say it another way, Jesus likes to refer to himself as the Son of Man. But he takes it. Jesus knew his Old Testament scriptures. His Spirit inspired them. In the book of Daniel, we see a prophecy that the Son of Man would come, whom is fulfilled in Jesus. But again, compare and contrast how Jesus uses Son of Man in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the end, when he comes back. Compare that to the first time Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man back in Matthew chapter 8, months and months prior. So look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Look at the stark contrast in the first and second coming of the Son of Man. The first time Jesus came, he had no place to lay his head, no room for him in the inn. But the second time Jesus comes, he is seated on the highest, most glorious throne the universe has ever seen. The first time Jesus comes, he rides into Jerusalem on a pitiful little donkey. The second time Christ comes, not on a donkey, but on a beautiful white horse bursting through the clouds in glory. The first time Jesus comes, he's with a 13-year-old virgin, Mary, and a young man named Joseph riding perhaps on a little donkey into Bethlehem. But the second time Jesus comes, he doesn't roll into town on his own. He doesn't come with just one or two. Notice in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. And then in Revelation 19, we're going to see, and there are going to be the armies of heaven behind Jesus riding back in judgment and in glory. The first time Jesus comes, he's born in a barn with only a few visitors, a couple shepherds, a couple wise men. But the second time Jesus comes, every person will see him. Every person will bow the knee. Everyone will bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh the second time around. First time Jesus comes, it's a silent night in Bethlehem, and only a few knew he was even there in the most obscure of little towns, population maybe 200, in the most obscure places. But the second time Jesus comes, it will not be an insignificant episode. The second time Jesus comes, the Bible says the trumpet of God will sound. There will be a loud cry from heaven, the Bible says, a shout from an archangel, and every eye will see him. There won't be a need for a star of Bethlehem the second time, because the face of Jesus will light up the globe when he comes. The first time Jesus came, he was judged himself on a cross. But the second time Jesus comes, he'll be the one bringing the judgment. There will be a great reversal. Those who pierced him will be judged by him. The first time he came, he was mocked and beaten. But the second time he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So in the second coming of Jesus, what I want you to see, it is about his glory. Jesus is the epicenter of our eschatology. But in the second coming, it is the will of God that Christ be put on display for the world to see. In Revelation chapter 1, we see, behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye. even those who pierced him. So here's what God wants at the end of the world. Whatever the movies have said, whatever books you have read, whatever prophecy charts you have studied, this is how it's going down. God will put Jesus Christ at the center of attention and demand the world behold his glory. God will put Christ in the sky. Then God will put Christ on a throne, and he will require, not ask permission, not suggest, God will sovereignly dictate that the world gaze at the face of Christ. Every eye will see him, even those who scorned him. Now think about this. God could end the world however he wanted to. You understand, God could have come secretly. We could all be asleep one night, and God just snaps. And man, you either wake up in heaven or hell, and it's game over. God could have chosen to bring the climax of the universe in that way, but that's not how God chooses to do it. There is nothing secretive about the end of the world. It's a spectacle. You can't opt out of seeing it. You can't walk out of the theater. You're glued to the seat, and you'll watch Christ come. And the desire of God is that we would see and be mesmerized by the glory of Christ. God will put on a show, a public spectacle. God will visibly portray the glory of his only Son. This is so important, Christians, for us to think about. I think one of the great flaws in Christianity these days is that when we talk about eschatology or the end times, we get so caught up in all the stuff Hollywood is trying to make money upon and all the stuff so many preachers are trying to make money on by selling books. And I'm not throwing all that out. Thank God for good books on the end of the world. I've read a lot of them. But the main point of the end times, when you read the Bible, the main point is 666 literal or figurative. The main point is not who is the Antichrist going to be. Is he going to come from this country or that country? The main point is not, will Christians go through a tribulation period? Is it a real 7 years? Is there a real 1,000-year millennial reign? Is the rapture going to be before, middle, or after the tribulation? What should the prophecy chart look like? What are all those beasts? Who's this? What's that represent? That's not the point. What God wants to capture our attention with the second coming of Jesus is not the tribulation, and it's certainly not the Antichrist, although he'll be real. But the main point and what God wants to mesmerize us is that the spotlight will be on one man. You'll have one chart. It'll be a face. It'll be the face of Christ. That's what God's doing in the end of the world. He is exalting his Son, and he will stick all things and all people and all empires and all world powers under Jesus' feet as a footstool from which Christ will rule and reign the world. Notice all the effort God puts towards the recognition of Jesus on that day. In one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, sometimes I feel defeated, like I'm sure you do, and I watch the news and I think, my gosh, what in the world has the world come to? And you just feel like, then I'll go to Revelation chapter 19 and read about the second coming of Jesus, and I lay my little head down and I sleep like a baby. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to make all things right. And you won't have to lock your doors at night anymore. and you won't need a security system anymore. And there won't be a need for airport security anymore. And there won't be a need for armed men in church services anymore. Not the second time around. Then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. The kids and I were in Lexington yesterday, and I love driving in because you got all the beautiful fences and you've got all these beautiful horses. None more beautiful than this white one. Because the one sitting on it is beautiful. But he's not soft. And he's not cute. He is faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Jesus is willing to turn the other cheek the first time, but the second time, he ain't turning any cheeks. He's not just avoiding war, he's making war. He's a warrior. He is the Lamb of God, but he is also the Lion of Judah. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. Diadem is a highly adorned headdress worn by kings only. And Jesus is wearing many of them. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. So even in the second coming of Christ, there is still a mystery to his greatness that even then we can't fully grasp. You'll have all of eternity to wrap your brain around the glory of Christ, but there will still be a name that only he himself will know. He will be clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. I like this part. In the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Jesus on white horses. From Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And Christ will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On Jesus' robe and on Jesus' thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is breaking through the sky. His eyes are like fire. There's multiple diadems on his head. There are millions following him. There's a shout, there's a trumpet that blasts from heaven. But just in case that's not enough to capture our attention, just to make sure everybody knows who's coming, in verse 16, written on his robe and tattooed on his thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the whole world will see spelled out the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you see what God is doing? God will leave no room for doubt. There will be no remaining skepticism on that day, but worldwide certainty that Christ is God. every eye will see him. And on that day, there will be no more atheist. But everybody will see and believe. On that day, there will be no more agnostics. There will be no more doubting. But there will be assurance that this one, he is the king of the world. And there will be so much glory and so much spectacle and so much visibility and so much loudness and so much power and so much weight and so much divinity that on that day, even the Presbyterians will shout and even the Baptists will dance. And then after Jesus establishes his throne on the earth, one of the greatest mistakes Christians make when we think about heaven is we make it altogether too spiritual. You will not float around on a cloud in heaven for a billion years as an angel. Heaven is coming to earth. When you study the scriptures about the final state of God and humanity, it's always a new heaven and a new earth. Christ is coming down. It's not a spiritual throne. It's a real throne because Christ was and is today a man, 100% God, 100% man. By the way, with olive skin. Because he was and is a Jewish man. And he's real and he'll be physical. But even then, in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus will not just kind of float away into oblivion as we focus on the most important things like the streets of gold and the mansion on the hilltop and the world's best food and the world's finest vegetation. They will not. They will bless us, but they will not so mesmerize us that we will lose sight of the main point, who is a person. And to make sure of that, notice what God does in Revelation 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, because we know from Galatians 3, when Christ died, he became a curse, thereby reversing the curse on what? Creation. Jesus didn't just die to save sinners. He died to save the cosmos, the ground you walk on. Christ is saving the trees and the mountains. He's making all things new. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and Jesus' servants will worship him. And notice, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Perhaps that's to be taken literally. I don't know, but it seems to imply that wherever you want to go in the new heavens and the new earth, and whoever we see, our attention will still inextricably be linked to Christ, because every forehead will have his name there. Everywhere you go, you're going to see Christ, the glory of Christ. No sunshine. Why? No security lights. Why? He is the light. He will light up all of creation. So in the second coming of Jesus, we see God giving Jesus a lot of glory. But not only that, at the second coming, God gives Jesus a kingdom, which makes Jesus the king. And so we see this for at least two reasons in one verse, in two verses. First, in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So Jesus is given a throne upon only which a king could sit, making him king. And then Jesus self-identifies as the king in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed with my Father, inherit the kingdom for you, prepare for you before the foundation of the world. So God gives a kingdom to Jesus, a kingdom filled with people from all nations. And this is what Christmas is about, by the way, isn't it? Christmas isn't primarily about the birth of a baby. It is about the birth of a king. But not just the birth of a king over Israel, but a birth of a king who will rule and reign the world. A king who, in Psalm 110, it is prophesied, all of his enemies will become his footstool. And Paul prophesies in Ephesians 1:22 that everything will be under the feet of King Jesus. Which means that forever, Jesus is and will recognizably be supreme over every single nation, empire, king, president, congressperson, dictator, ruler. Christ will reign over all. Christ will be supreme over Kim Jong-un and all of North Korea. Christ will be supreme over Russia and Vladimir Putin. Christ will be supreme over Donald Trump and every person in the United States. Christ will rule and reign, and not one entity, not one world power, not one force will not fall under his feet, including the devil and the Antichrist and ISIS. They will all be Christ's footstool. Not only does God give Jesus glory and a kingdom and a throne, but he gives Jesus all of the nations as a reward for his suffering. In verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and then notice who's going to be right in front of him. Before him will be gathered all the nations. All of them. In the scriptures, you see an irresistible draw of the nations to the throne of Jesus. Just a sea of billions of people gathered around that great throne. And there will be diversity gathered around that throne of Jesus, unlike anything we have ever heard. You know, Roy G. Biv, how you learn the colors of the rainbow? Hey, there will be colors there. Mind cannot grasp here. Because there are peoples that we've not even yet reached that are on the most remotest islands, far, far away. But they too will have representatives around the throne of Jesus. So much color, Skittles on steroids gathered around that throne. White, middle-class Americans will not be the majority. English will not be the primary language. Some of us just need to let that one settle for a while. Because some of us are more ethnocentric than we are Christ-centric. It is difficult for some of you to love a Jesus that isn't white. Maybe somebody was supposed to hear that. In verse 32, the Bible says the nations will be gathered before Christ, and they will be his, which is the fulfillment of prophecy in your Old Testament, like Psalm chapter 2. I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, it's as though the Father is speaking to the Son, and he says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, ask of me. So the Father says, Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So God says, Jesus, I'm giving you an inheritance. And guess what the inheritance is going to be? Not a car, not a house, not my retirement. Your inheritance will be the worship of the nations. This is our primary motivation for missions. Christ has died for the nations, and he's worthy of their worship. This is why we go. I hope you see the connection between the end of the world and global missions. You can't rightly talk about the end of the world and prophecy charts and all of that unless your heart bleeds and beats to get the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Because their characters in the final stage, they got to be around the throne, and they're not going to be there unless we go get them there by sharing the gospel. If you remove missions, you lose the glory that God has prepared for Jesus. The nations, people in the Sudan, China, Burma, Afghanistan, we go on and on. The nations can't trust in Christ if they don't hear of Christ, and they won't hear of Christ if we don't tell them of Christ. And this is why next Sunday night we are thrilled that 100%, we keep announcing it, of our tithes and offerings go to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, where all of it goes direct, no red tape, no bureaucracy, it all goes directly to the hands of missionaries engaging the nations, which there are nearly 7,000 people groups still that have yet to hear the name of Jesus. There's much work to be done. We were out of town a few months ago somewhere, and I was talking to somebody about just the world, and they were kind of saying, man, the world's just going to hell in a handbasket, and it's so evil, and you turn on the news, and it's this and that, and all that's true. And then they looked at me, and they said something kind of, they said, James, you're not even going to see your kids graduate high school. At first, I didn't know what they meant by that. I was a little bit offended, but I was like, well, I think they can graduate high school. I'm not the sharpest guy in the world, but I think they can do that. But no, they said, no, you don't understand. Like, they said, Jesus is going to come back before your kids can graduate high school. Well, that's certainly possible, but we have to be careful in these predictions, don't we? People for a long time have tried to pick the date, and so far they've all struck out miserably at that. And it's interesting. Jesus himself said he didn't even know when he was coming back. That's one. This is a mystery, but it's one of those aspects when God became man in Philippians 2, Jesus took upon the form of a servant, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. One of the things Jesus gave up, as it were, was not his deity, but in humility, he chose to not hold on to some knowledge, one of which was the day he would return. Only the Father knows. So be careful in predicting the date. But anyway, all that to say, Jesus does give us clues, not a date, but clues. Now, notice what the disciples asked Jesus back at the beginning of Matthew 24. They asked him a question that prompted his sermon on the end of the world. And the question was in Matthew 24, verse 3. Jesus said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Jesus, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So, like us today, they want signs. Jesus, show me your prophecy chart. Jesus, give us a sermon series on the blood moons. Give us a sign. Jesus' response is interesting. Part of his response is in verse 14, 11 verses later. He says, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. There's over 11,000 what we call people groups. All of them will hear the gospel. Then the end will come. When will the end come? Now, whatever your end times view is, let's just not make this more difficult than it ought to be. When will the end come? Jesus said, only after the gospel has been taken to the nations. Has the gospel been taken to all the nations? No, it hasn't. Therefore, do you want Jesus to come back? There are nearly 7,000 people groups that are unreached. Do we want to see Christ return? Then pray for missions. Don't roll your eyes when it's another mission sermon or missions offering. Give to missions. Go on mission. Bless your children and grandchildren to take the gospel to the mission field around the world. But in conclusion, this is important. Some of the nations are drawn to Jesus by choice because they love and worship him. But others of the nations will be drawn to Jesus as though it were through a magnet, not by their choice, but by Jesus's will. And they will be drawn before him in judgment. on that final day when the nations are gathered before Jesus, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, some are indeed worshiping him in great delight and joy. But others are knelt down before him, but not in joy. They are bowed before him in agonizing trepidation and fear. Because the Christ they suppressed their entire life and sinned against has become a reality. And they see his face. And they realize, teenagers that are rebelling against your parents, he's not your homeboy. In verse 32, before Jesus will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There will be a great separation when Jesus comes. And he will place the sheep on his right, that's his people, and the goats on his left. Jesus does not treat everybody the same. The Bible does not teach that. The Word of God says he will save some and he will judge others. But they won't all be treated the same. Sometimes I have my country music moment of the week to kind of be cute, not this one. It's one of my favorite songs Cash did. It's When the Man Comes Around. And it's profoundly theological. And it brings more weight than you'll hear in a lot of pulpits. There's a man going around taking names. And he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There will be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. The hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and in each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? This man is the God-man, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is coming back, but this time it will be nothing like Christmas, and he will not come back as a little baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, and no one will be singing Silent Night, but the second time he comes, he will come as a judge. And he will come as king. And there will be no more avoiding him. You can sleep through sermons. You can scroll through Instagram during sermons. But you will not scroll through anything but your sin when you see Christ. Let's bow our heads. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you believe or don't believe, it's not a question of if, but it's only a question of when. But every single person in this room, myself included, we will stand before Jesus and we will give an account. And so I beg and I plead with you today. There are people in this room that have been dating Jesus for far too long. You've been playing games with Christ. You give him lip service for an hour and 12 minutes on Sundays, and you look just like the rest of the world Monday through Saturday. You can fool the preacher. You can fool your spouse, you can fool your kids, you can fool everybody in this church, but you cannot fool God. And every single heart will be laid bare. and every single sin will be paid for. Either by us in judgment or today, we believe that Christ died for every sin. And we receive his death as our death. And we believe that his sacrifice can be made applicable to our account if we'll repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. And then you don't have to fear the judgment of God because Christ did it for you. I ask you in Jesus' name to just believe today, to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus. If you need help in doing that, if you have questions, I'll be available here at the front. I'd like to ask other counselors, men and women, to join me at the front, during this final song. We invite you to come. We invite you to give your life to Jesus.